The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Everyone, welcome to Terra Nova this Palm Sunday. My name is Adam, one of the pastors here. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and we're going to continue with that and walk through the Gospel writer's presentation of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This really begins a time in the church calendar that we call Holy Week. The latter part is what most of us are most familiar with and understand the value and focus of. Good Friday. On Good Friday, we understand and become acquainted with the unexpected tragedy of Jesus' death in the midst of people who were assuming greatness and jubilation was right around the corner. And it becomes a point of sorrow and mourning. The seemingly total loss of all that Jesus had done and said was the impact of Good Friday. It's countered with the great jubilation that happens on Easter. From total loss, the expectation of destruction of all that was done comes a newness of life. Unseen, unexpected by these disciples who'd walked with Jesus, who were mourning, who were fearful, and who were scattered. Those two are pretty easy for us to understand. Even now on the other side of the events, we can, I think, become more acquainted more easily with what those people were feeling. We can enter into the text. We can enter into the time more easily. Palm Sunday's a little bit harder. Sometimes it's because we haven't done much with that as a church. I mean, my background is we were given palms. There were a few readings. There wasn't much that seemed very different. And my grandmother would work like magic, kind of like palm origami, and make like these twisted braided crosses out of them and stick them behind her picture of Our Lady of the Broom that she had in the kitchen, which was like a black and white of Mary sweeping while looking at heaven. It was apparently the Italian model for a good wife. And that would be Palm Sunday. We're getting palms handed out and watching them brought into something. For some of you, it may just be simply no tradition at all with Palm Sunday. You didn't go to a church that recognized any of that. It almost seemed to have an allergy to pieces of the church calendar. It only accepted Easter, so there was no Good Friday mentioned. There was no Palm Sunday mentioned. That would be too much like things that had happened before in Christianity, and your church didn't do that. For some of you, there's no church background whatsoever, and you're thinking right now, I'm not quite sure what Palm Sunday is. I hope this guy explains this by the end of the day so I can play too. My hope today is to give us that perspective that allows us to enter in. Because what Palm Sunday does, I think, is so critical to help us enter in to Good Friday and to Easter, to the unexpected sorrow and the unexpected jubilation. For what Palm Sunday seems to be all about is a journey that moves us from expectations of which we are self-assured but are not true, to a position of faith where we know one who is true, but have no understanding of events to come. This morning, let's read together from, or I'll read, we're not going to do it together, I mean, together and you're silent while I'm reading, from John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up and someone will be happy to bring you one upstairs or down. It's a long text and you're probably going to want to be able to look down as we're reading through this. John chapter 12 has left us with a celebration that happened after the resurrection of Lazarus, and shortly after comes this entry into Jerusalem. We'll pick up at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this thing. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the Lord of the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees him who sent me, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to the world to judge, but to save the world. The one who rejects me, does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me, he himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray together. God in heaven, give us insight, give us understanding. Speak to us that we might be able to see freshly into this event, even to see ourselves placed in this event with you, to understand better who we are, how we respond with zeal and without faith at times. and help us to see the revelation of Jesus that was confusing and not understood even then by those closest to him. Give us the humility, dear God, to know that there is much we need to learn and probably things we need to unlearn as we seek to follow you. Lord God, you have glorified the Son and you continue to glorify him. In this place, might we see Jesus glorified. We ask you this, Father, for the glory of the Son and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's the Feast of Passover, and it comes on the heels of Jesus bringing Lazarus back to life from death. In any normal Passover, historians tell us that the city would swell by over 2 million people. This whole city and its infrastructure is overcome with people. Packed streets, every hotel lobby filled. The city is just alive. And it's people from all over the world. There are those who are local in the kingdom who would come, and they would come to this great feast to worship. But Jews who were dispersed throughout the world because of the persecution that constantly came, the occupation that seemed to always run through this area of the world, would also return to Jerusalem for this time. People who were Gentiles and in two different groups, those who were proselytes, they were beginning to follow after the God of Israel, would come to this. And those who were what the Bible refers to as God-fearing Gentiles, they looked from their world of philosophy. They looked from a world of material power and possession. They looked from a world of a pantheon of gods in which they could not and did not really believe, and looked longingly at Israel. But they had made no conversion. They would follow through. Often they would bless people. We see people in the book of Acts who help pay for synagogues to be built, but are not part of that synagogue. They are men and women who look longingly at those who have faith in God. Perhaps they wish they could be in, they support it, but they're really standing on the outside still. Millions crowd this scene. But the spirit at this Passover is electrified all the more by the presence of Jesus. The people see him, and they start breaking off palm branches and waving them. A sea of people with these things fluttering in the air. Why palm branches? Well, we know that a little more than a century before, Syria had occupied this land, and some men stood up and fought these people off. I mean, it was a time of nationalistic, patriotic valor that's written about in the book of Maccabees. Maccabees is one of those books that's in the Apocrypha. These were books that the Jewish people saw as godly books recounting the tales of godly men and women, but they did not see them as God's inspired word. People were encouraged to read them. Growing up in the Catholic Church, they're part of the Catholic Bible. You'll find the books of Maccabees in there. At another time in Protestant history, they were often stitched either in the back or in the middle and sort of preserved as a good work. Simon the Maccabees was the leader of that movement. And his symbol, the symbol of victory, the symbol of the nation, became the palm. It wasn't hard to find them. This place would have been covered with date trees that produced these palms. Everyone had begun to recognize this as a symbol. Even the Romans, when they were declaring victory in their occupation that would go on for another century. But, you know, it seems to be the habit of politicians when you're in a long and non-winnable war to declare that your mission has been accomplished and hope that a lot of people believe that. That was the Roman strategy. And they stamped out these coins that basically said Roman peace in Judea, and it had palm branches on it. Everyone knew what the palm branch was. The palm branch was the symbol of this nation as a whole. To put it in a modern context, have you ever seen where some great new leader is going to the city and everyone has their little flags and every place is just twittering with these little flags in the air? or an opposition leader who's coming through, and the people now see this as their national hero, and the flags and the picture of the person is out there. That's the kind of scene. If you can picture millions of people waving the national flag, clearly seeing that man as the one who will lead us to the wholeness. The difference would be in the scenes that I've seen, they usually come with a military procession around them when there's the flag waving time. They come in the Jeep in the field uniform with the AK-47 muddy and bloody still on their shoulder. If it was this time, they might be expected to come on a great white horse with flags and pageantry around them. But Jesus seems to be living a reality that is actually contrary to where these people think they are. They're standing waiting for the national king who will free them with great excitement and anticipation, and he rides in on a young donkey. The other gospels tell us Jesus found this unbroken in foal. It's not even, you know, as donkeys go, at least you can get, like, you know, a big donkey. It's not even that. It's, you know, the little donkey, Jesus' feet almost scraping the ground as he's coming in on this little teeny donkey. I mean, this is not an impressive military strength moment. This probably looks worse than Mike Dukakis in a tank. I mean, this is an awkward moment if it is meant to be simply a show of earthly strength. Doesn't seem to jibe at all. The people understand the palms, they understand that they're looking for a king, and they cry out, "Hosanna." The expectation is this. Hosanna means, "God, give us salvation now." They see this as the moment. They would know well that phrase. It was part of daily prayer services. It was part of other festivals. It comes out of Psalm 118. Let me just flip there real quickly and read this to you. Verse 25 is where it comes from. "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord God has made his light to shine upon us." They clearly have an anticipation of God delivering them right now. This is it. This is the moment they've waited for. That's why the Spirit's so electric in this crowd. They know what God is doing, and they're excited to be a part of it. This can only mean freedom from occupation, the pride of a nation restored again. Perhaps they're looking forward to the religious strength of Israel being restored, and the nationalistic religious crowd sees our faith and our nation will be put back right, will reclaim what has slipped into the darkness of paganism. The crowd is surrounding Jesus, and they're chanting, and they're waving palms. The liberation army of one coming in on a donkey, and the disciples do not understand. There's a prophecy that's inserted here where it says, Jesus found the donkey. It's to fulfill what's written in Zechariah that says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." We read portions that follow that verse when we did the responsive reading today, that he'll come and he'll break the bow. And he'll rule over the whole nation. Many of these people are probably expecting some military event to take place. At least a resistance would come from the powers who would be threatened. Think about any situation in the world where the opposition leader rides in to threaten the current seated power. Oftentimes there's a civil war that goes on. Sometimes they go after that one person. I think recently in Pakistan of Benazir Bhutto, and they assassinate that one person. Conflict is probably expected at this point, but the prophecy that Jesus references actually talks about an end to conflict and a rule from one that will bring peace throughout the world. The expectations of the people, the things of which they are so sure, are not in the mind of Jesus. There is a moment where the people who are following God, have been watching and trying to listen, are not at all on the same page as their God who is leading them. The one they're celebrating and crying for is about to do things they do not see coming at all. That's why it says his disciples, didn't understand what he was talking about. It says later, when the events have happened, later in life, when they look back, they will understand. It's not the first time that pattern happened. There was another Passover mentioned in John chapter 2. It was the Passover where Jesus came in and cleaned house in the temple, where he tossed over the tables, kicked out people who had turned this place into a cheap place of profit and a religious Chotsky sales event. And he kicks them all out. And the Jews demand a sign. The Pharisees who are there say, "Who are you? Tell us where you get the story. Show us something that says you can do this. We don't know you. And you don't know us in a way that you can come in and do this." And he says, "I'll tell you my sign. Tear the temple down and I'll build it back up in 3 days." And they think he's crazy. This massive temple torn down brick by brick, built up in 3 days. His disciples are following him, but they have no idea where this play leads to. They're probably just kind of trying to nod confidently. "Yeah, tear this temple down. He'll build it up in 3 days." But it says they didn't know what he was talking about. But it says later, they go, "Oh, when they killed him and he rose from the dead, that's what Jesus was talking about with the temple." There's a piece of our life as disciple that I can only describe as reflectional revelation. It doesn't happen just in a forward stream, which is, I think, what we expect but may not always find. We expect that God's just going to tell us the next thing, and the next thing is up there, and the stuff behind us, well, that happened. That's yesterday's news, especially in an age where we're so excited by the novel, when we're so constantly moving towards the next data stream of zeros and ones to give us the next bit of information. It's easy to miss reflectional revelation that the disciples had in John 2 and have here, where they understand what's going on from their past because of what goes on later. It's a pattern. On these Passovers, it's a pretty tight pattern. On Passover, multiple times in their life, Jesus said something in Jerusalem at these big events that they didn't understand and would understand later. 3 years of ministry. I would imagine if I were one of those people who was following closely in Jesus' inner circle, I would start thinking, what else did he say at Passover? I'm beginning to see patterns. I want to know what was going on. In your life, there will have been times where the answers to your future and your present are understood by digging back to what God has done in your life and said to you. It may be through some very big moments of doubt and confusion, where you were the one standing on the sideline near Jesus going, "What he said?" And you have no idea why these events happened to you. Painful things that you might even not like to revisit may hold pieces of God revealing himself to you to help you understand your pilgrimage of following him better. Please don't be pop disciples, constantly on fast forward, just wanting God to give you the next thing because you're busy. And you need the answer by Thursday, where the answer may have been in 1993. Please be reflectional as well as forward-facing disciples. Because the revelation of God comes even to his closest that way. When they don't understand the now, it's often in the repeated patterns that God helps us, who cannot follow him directly step by step because he's so incomprehensible. He teaches us like any good teacher by slow repetition and constancy. Look at your life. Consider the patterns. Consider the things that you've had to be corrected over time and time again. Consider the trials that seem common to your life but uncommon to the people around you. Consider the insights that you've seen at different times. Reflectional theology takes time, takes prayer. It's only through the seasons of life that we begin to understand a little more. Age gives a perspective of height that allows us to look back and assimilate what has happened in the years before us. The disciples did not understand the great moment and what it meant. Only later would they understand that. More people come. The Pharisees are worried that enough people are there already. They go, "We're ruined. The whole world has gone after him. Their insight on this whole spectacle, their perspective, is simply we're losing. The popularity polls have clearly shifted toward Jesus, and they're upset that the whole world is going to him. We know from what we read in the text, that's exactly Jesus' plan. When I'm lifted up, all men will be drawn to me. Once again, the Pharisees are dead on about what they're saying and dead wrong in their reaction to it. You can know what the truth is and not understand how to live rightly with that truth. You can find the truth as threatening and confining. That's how people who view Christianity as a moral straitjacket see it. What, God doesn't want me to have sex before I'm married? I understand that, but that truth angers me. So I move away from that. God wants me to take the time to care about the poor? I'm too busy for that. Someone else should be doing that. They understand the truth, but they fight against the truth. It's not often the mysteries that are the most difficult pieces. It's the revelation that are the hard pieces to follow. My difficulty is figuring out what Jesus said and understanding and following after that. It's not asking for more burning bushes that he would tell me something new to mess up. I'm still trying to live out what's been revealed. These Pharisees know what's going on. The whole world is being drawn to him, but they're threatened by it. They see themselves as gaining nothing. Because in their sense, the whole world is all we can touch, all we can own, all we can influence while we draw breath. And if they see it only that way, they're losing and will lose. There are other people there who have a completely different reaction. These ones that John calls the Greeks. I think it's significant, the language that he uses. There are a couple ways we can understand who these Greeks are. One would be that they come from the Grecian people. That one's pretty obvious. But there was also sort of a ethnically arrogant way that the Jews viewed the world as, we're Jews, everybody else is Greek. It doesn't matter if you came from Italy, Africa, or China. If you weren't Jewish, you were those other guys. It's like the Romans saying you have Romans and you have barbarians. It's us and everybody else. It doesn't say that they were proselytes, those who had believed out of a Greek background. Pretty significant that that's not said. We would think if they were Jewish believers, John would say that. We find in other place in the Bible frequently it'll talk about the Jews of the dispersion or Hellenistic Jews when there's an argument among the early church in Acts chapter 6. But here he says that they're Greeks. And we know that many people would come to this great event who were not part of Israel. They were locked out on some level. There was an outer court, and that's as far as they could go in the whole Passover celebration. And going into the inner court meant death. And the Romans didn't even mess with that. They knew that was one they could not suppress. They knew if a Gentile crossed into there, the Jews were going to kill him. They weren't going to be able to stop that. There was no legislation. They weren't leaving that one behind. And so these Greeks are desperate to see Jesus. And they go to the disciples. It says they came to Philip, and it lists where Philip was from. And we know that there were Greek-speaking towns just north of this area. So that may be why they go to him and why John lists where he's from. That may be the clue to who these people are. They feel access not to Jesus, but to someone they know and trust, who they see is closer to Jesus than they are. In this community, as you're a person who is seeking Jesus, when there are moments that you're thinking, I can't get where I need to be right now. I'm confused in my faith walk of following him. Look for the people who the Greeks looked for, the people who are something like you. You can understand them and they you, but they're ahead of you on this journey. Look to the people that you would respect and say, can you help me get closer to Jesus? Philip goes to Andrew and says, I think I need help on this one. Do we absorb and redirect this? Because we know they've done that in the past. People came with their children and said, we'd like to have Jesus bless our children. Nope, daytime or full, move on. You know, they became like the really good executive assistant. Sorry, Jesus isn't in. We can maybe squeeze you in Wednesday, but that's not likely. Don't get your hopes up. So he goes to Andrew and says, what do we do here? It's interesting. These are the two disciples named early on in when Jesus is calling his disciples in John 1 and 2. And they seem to be people who have immediate responses. Philip at first went and told other people. He told friends and relatives. Andrew did the same thing. But here they get together and they bring him directly to Jesus. It's time for that to happen. I wonder if they were confused when Jesus gave the answer that he gave. My expectation would have been, if I'm Philip or Andrew, this is good. There's this breaking down of an us-them, and these guys, they want to be on the team. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And we come to a place of the revelation of Jesus, that our expectations are overcome by how Jesus sees himself. The next one is fine, Eric. That there's something that's going on beyond these expectations. And this is where the narrative shifts from our expectations, these groups of people who surround Jesus, to why Jesus has a different set of expectations. His feelings, his position, his point of view seem almost contrary to everything else going on around him. He's an odd man out. Everyone's waving flags. Everyone's screaming and cheering. Everyone's waiting for a greatness, and he's on a little donkey. Everyone's happy, and we read later that he says, my heart is distressed within me. It's like going to a party or a wedding right after you've been dumped by your girlfriend or boyfriend. He's the out-of-place one as everyone else is celebrating. It's the wedding singer love stinks scene. You know, it's that. He's the one guy in the room who feels different than what's going on. Jesus isn't celebrating. He feels a gravity. He talks about death. He talks about his heart being troubled within him and the hour now coming. And then praying, much like in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is John's version of Jesus' agony. What shall I say? Help me escape this hour? Everyone else is loving this hour. They're waiting for it. This is the best celebration they've ever been to. And Jesus is debating, do I ask my Father to take me away from this hour? He's alone, surrounded by millions who don't understand. And he talks about death in the revelation of Christ. That unless a grain of wheat falls, it doesn't bear a harvest. Unless that seed is buried in the dirt, it looks like it's thrown away. You don't stick things underground that you really want to preserve. Bury a scroll and it's ruined. Bury a body and it's dead. But a seed, you put it in the ground, and though you may not see it, it is not wasted. Something is happening that you do not see until it finally surfaces above the ground. For a period of time in secret, something moves to grow that thing from apparent death and dryness. It's a funny thing that you take this completely dried, shriveled, apparently lifeless thing, you throw it under heaps of manure, and from dry and crappiness comes life. And he says it's going to be abundant. You don't get the harvest unless that happens. His revelation about himself is death. He says, I'll be lifted up so that all men may be drawn to me. This is not the drawing that's coming. You guys think this is the one where you're all drawing to me. That's going to happen later, and it's going to happen in a horrible way. His revelation is his own agony, where he says, my heart is troubled within me. Jesus is not a being who lives in such a way beyond time that he feels nothing in our time. John has already presented him as the God who weeps with what's going on when Lazarus died. There is no emotional distance of God. The fact that we have emotion and are made in God's image tells us we who are just small echoes feel nothing compared to this being who watches this world. The sorrow and agony we feel is simply an echo, a reduction, and a reflection of what is going on in this moment. Where Jesus says, the one who is the ruler at this time will be put out. Finally, all that was done wrong by our ancestors and us from Adam to this day will be put right. We will no longer hate each other as enemies, But Jesus already sees the reality that your brothers and sisters are not the enemy. They are prisoners of war. And he will put out the one who has ruled them, who has ruled them by blinding them, who has ruled them by seducing them out of their own flesh to want power and all things temporal. The one who has ruled them by fear and tyranny. The ruler will be put out. The revelation of Christ in the midst of the expectations is that he is faithful to the Father. The opportunity has presented itself to him to take a different path, to be the one who rules, to be great in the eyes of this crowd for a little while, to have them see you and love you for a little while. But he's already said, I don't entrust myself to you, because he knows the hearts of men. When he taught people like us, and he taught how faithful God is in giving us what we need, he said, look, you guys who are parents out there, if your kids are hungry, you give them bread, not a stone. You who are evil. I mean, very offhandedly, he tells us who we are. You who are evil, if you know how to take care of your children, how much more does your Father? It's a temptation that seems like the one in Matthew 4 when he's in the wilderness and Satan says, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me. This is now no longer theoretical. This kingdom could be his physically. He could turn this chanting, palm-waving crowd into a sword-waving army in an instant and easily. But he's faithful to the mission of the Father who has spoken to him that he has come to save the world and to proclaim the commandment that is the glory of God, eternal life. Life and life and always life. And then there is a voice from heaven. This is the third time the Gospels record a voice from heaven declaring things about Jesus. The first was at his baptism. The heavens opened as John baptized and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. As Jesus is beginning his ministry, as those who are sensitive to sin in his life are being pointed toward Jesus, God speaks and says, follow this one. Then there's a very private moment for the closest core, the 12 who are with him in this moment of transfiguration, and they see Jesus standing with Moses. Pretty impressive that Moses is alive again. Or was, and just was not revealed to these people. And Elijah, the law and the prophets, submissive to Jesus in glory, and they see Jesus in his full glory. Jesus alive as he's really alive. And the voice of the Father says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. He's not just the human rabbi you're meant to follow. He's the eternal one. And then as Jesus reveals the agony that he's going through, and the mission he will go through, the sacrifice as high priest he will give, where he's about to die and not be there for them to see and follow. The voice of God says, you've been glorified, and you glorified me, and you'll continue to. Revelation of God. How do we know what God is showing us? How do we know if he speaks to us and how? We know the Bible teaches a thing called natural revelation, that the world around us teaches us things. Solomon speaks about it throughout it in Proverbs. You know, he'll say, look at the ant. If you're lazy, go look at the ant. You're a lazy guy, already just laying there. Just take some time to look at the anthill. These guys without leaders are just doing what they need to do. If you're lazy, that's what you need to do. And he talks about different animals and then how they hide and defend themselves and how these little teeny lizards are in king's palaces. And he's constantly learning from nature. We've talked multiple times about how the Bible has declared that the works of God speak like a sermon to us. There's natural revelation. And apparently a lot of wisdom is held in natural revelation. But it seems not to answer our more specific questions very often. There's written revelation, where God has spoken through the apostles and prophets. The words were written, and by declaration of the scripture, they were preserved and steered by the Holy Spirit. Paul will describe them as the very breath of God. That's more intimate than looking at the grass and the sun and the ants. When you start reading what God has written, and you understand him revealed by his word. But of course, the prophet is the one who heard that word. He's now just faithfully putting it out to you, and you hear it in his voice. This moment is the highest form of revelation. God speaking in his own voice, not to one, but to many. Each time about Jesus, each time telling us, look to Jesus. And Jesus says, this voice wasn't for me. I know where I stand with the Father. This was for you. But many didn't hear it. Some said it's a weather event. You know, it's like the UFO sighting and the weather service. It's a weather balloon. Don't worry about that one. This is like that. You know, we think we heard God. Nope, that was thunder. That was just a big clap. I thought I heard words. Nope, just boom. Okay, so they move on from that. Some will say, oh, an angel was talking to him. They recognize there were words, but how is it? It was said for them, and they don't hear the revelation of God. It seems apparent to me that though we can hear the same things revealed, a Bible could be opened and read, there will be some whose hearts are more sensitive to God, in whom the Spirit is moving, and they will hear, and some who will sit and only listen to what the words sound like, and it might as well be thunder, because they're really not paying attention to what God is saying. The particular answer, the common theme, Jesus presented by God as the one that he knows God, who is faithful to him, and we must follow. That becomes the final thing for today, is that there is a following and faith that is talked about in this passage that becomes incumbent upon us. It's clear that Jesus is the only one in this crowd of millions who knows what's going on. When God speaks, he's the only one who seems to actually hear him. And he tells us, after he speaks of that death like a grain of wheat, whoever loves his life loses it, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, the commandment of God, the thing that God wants to give. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Part of following after Jesus is following. To call yourself a Christian, a Christ follower, and not be looking to this one that God has pointed out as the one who is given for earthly ministry an example, as the one who has come to be the sacrifice for us, as the one who will live forever in glory. Not to look at him is simply to be doing something else that looks religious. The one who is a follower looks to Jesus and is with him. And is not just with him in some vague spiritual sense. His life has become that of a servant entrusted to this one. Paul will call himself again and again a bond servant. I am a slave to Jesus. At Terra, we've been very sensitive to human trafficking. It's something that we look at the world and say, this is the most horrible injustice we wish to fight. There's so much oppression in the world, you can't even catalog it. So we picked something to go after. Holding people in bondage is evil. It's an anti-reflection of the highest good. That our freedom becomes handed fully to Jesus. And that our freedom is not for us to be free to do whatever we want. But that true freedom comes in being the servant of the Son. And the Father says, that servant I will honor. Jesus says, that servant is with me. Be a follower and be a servant of Jesus. Reassign yourself titles in your life if you need to. Maybe for the first time. If you've been arrogant, reduce your title to servant. If you've been confused, selfishly lost, naive, growing, assign yourself this for life. Servant of Jesus. And the one who follows will be like the grain. They will lose what could be gained. They will lose in the sense that the Pharisees thought they would lose. But if I don't get everything I can have, if I don't get all the money, if I don't get all the power, if I don't get all the fame, the three wonder drugs of America, what will I possibly have left? You will have the opportunity to follow Jesus, to yield your life to bring greater life to many others, to be the kind of person who God uses as a conduit to expand the commandment of eternal life. I need to give a quick word on this whole idea of loving and hating your life. In our language, that comes off like, well, how do I hate my life? You know, maybe I should just wear sackcloth and, you know, live in total poverty by myself and just beat myself with corn. You can go some weird routes if you go with this. I'm going to hate my life so I can follow Jesus. There's a Hebrew idiom, and it's really just about value. It's very about binary. Which do you want, this or that? You know, in our sense, it might be like a light switch analogy. The one whose life is on for me has me and follows me. The one whose life is off for me doesn't really get me. We have to almost get ourselves into that mindset of an idiom that's binary more than the intensity of the word hate, or we could end up in weird places. You're to continue in this world. You're in this world, but not of this world. Finally, it says the followers should walk in the light. Jesus repeats what he's been saying throughout John, these themes of light and darkness. I feel I need no explanation given to you guys to tell you what it is to walk in darkness. I think human beings are veterans enough of walking in darkness. We know what it is. We know what it is around us. And if we are self-aware, we know what it is in us and from us. We know what it is to give in to that fear that pushes us aside from what we should do. We know what it is to give in to the flesh that grabs and desires more. We know what it is to hear the seduction of the king that Jesus wishes to put out and to serve him and not God. But those who follow, who take the steps, hear the voice of God and are met with faith that silences seduction. Though we don't know what's around the corner, we are emboldened with confidence, confide, with faith that allows us to take steps. Though we may have expected something different and now need to yield and say, I put aside my expectations and I assign myself to follow you, to walk in the light. Small lights, handheld lamps revealing just one step. We may not have the revelation that tells us everything. Why would we expect that? But Jesus says when we follow in the light, we follow him. And he calls us not from expectation, but to faith. The one who believes in me believes in the Father. The one who follows me follows after him. The band's going to come forward. You came in like I came into this week. Expectations, questions. I hope you can exit the way I believe Jesus wants us to and wanted them to at that time, with faith. Expectations that may not even be right. We may be looking the wrong direction in our lives if we move simply directed and motivated by what we presume is going on. Expectations set aside in place of faith. Instead of demanding a Jesus who we wish to work the way we want to see him work, we follow the Jesus who is being revealed. We turn from moments of expectation to a faith that will lead us to the death of the righteous and obedient Son and all the sorrow and tragedy that brings with it. As we come to communion, we remember and participate in that death and the presence of Christ. And I invite you, if you are one who has moved towards Jesus by faith, who is following after him, to come at this time. And I invite you, if you're like those Greeks who have looked in and longed, to come to Jesus and begin to follow him at this time. Men and women will come up and be down here and upstairs holding out that broken matzah, symbolizing his sacrificed body, and the cups of wine and juice to take and dip it in, symbolizing his blood. You are invited to come. Father in heaven, we wish to hear your voice more clearly, that we may follow as servants. We wish, Lord, for the light to surround more of your Son, that we may see the one whom we follow. We wish, God, to be free from a cycle of expectation and disappointment, that we might live in faith in Jesus whom you have sent. Amen.